Well, thank you, Colin. It's a great blessing to be with you to do the Bible readings for this week here at Keswick in Wales. And I'm very grateful for the invitation to come and to share the Word of God with you. I'm grateful to Colin, not least because he's been very restrained in what he's said about me from the pulpits. I think he must be mellowing as he gets older. So thank you, Colin, that you've not embarrassed me too much. In fact, I don't think you've embarrassed me at all this time around, so I'm very grateful to you. All right, okay. And Alec, so grateful for your ministry last night. And when you said you were going to be speaking about biblical characters, I didn't realize you were going to start off with the greatest biblical character, which is the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Now, I'm a man under authority this week. I was told immediately I arrived yesterday by a couple of people that will remain nameless that I was not to move around the platform because they couldn't record me. So I'm going to be very restrained, and I'm going to try to stand here and to speak clearly, because I had another request this morning that I speak clearly, that I enunciate my words properly. So I'm going to try to do that. So I'm really under authority, and I'm going to try to finish by midday. Now, midday today, yeah. He couldn't resist getting something in somewhere. So I'm going to have my watch here. It's being said more frequently that when I start to speak, you don't check your watch, you check your calendar. So I'm going to try to be on my best behavior and try to finish by midday tomorrow. And also, when I was asked to speak at this great event that's been going on since the beginning of the 20th century, I decided to look at what the aims of the Keswick in Wales Convention were. And these are the aims. Our desire is to see believers living in the light of eternity and under the authority of Scripture, leading to a cleansed walk through the power of the sacrificial death of the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. A closer walk with the Lord Jesus. A consecrated walk of obedience and service in the power of the Holy Spirit. And that also puts me under authority, because what I want to do is to be true to those aims of the Keswick Convention. And I can think of nothing that more helps us in achieving those aims than to look at the Lord Jesus Christ. And what I want to do is to look at the Lord Jesus Christ in particular as the Lamb of God. And we're going to read the scriptures in a moment. I just want to, if I don't say this, I will forget. First of all, I've left you some notes simply because of the fact that you will forget 80% at least of everything that I say to you over these 4 days. So just in order to stir up your pure minds by way of remembrance, I've left you some notes, okay? If you would like extra copies because you think you have friends who would like them, I've got extra copies as well. And just to draw your attention on the bookshelf over here to two books that I hope you will want, if you want to take what I'm saying to you even further. There's this book by Robert Raymond, The Lamb of God. Now, Raymond is a great theologian, and his book is a little more demanding than this one, Nancy Guthrie, The Lamb of God, Seeing Jesus in Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. That's a very simple-to-read book if you're not feeling that you want to have to really sort of work hard at reading. And I recommend both of those books to you. I want to read now from the scriptures, And we're going to read from John chapter 1. John chapter 1 and the first 29 verses of John chapter 1. First chapter of John's Gospel, and starting to read from verse 1. I'm reading from the English Standard Version, but it's not too different in its structure from other modern versions of Scripture. So here we are in John chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light, that all men through him might believe. He was not the light, but came to bear witness about the lights. The true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. Now, that's something, you see. I'm using an electronic Bible, and it's given me hundreds of I should have checked this. Hundreds of references. I'm going to put that to one side. The point that I'm getting to, actually, that's no good for me because I can't read it. Well, I haven't brought my glasses with me. I am conscious that I am getting older. But you know the passage, don't you? You know the passage. She'll bring along a Bible tomorrow, a proper Bible. It comes to verse 29 of John chapter 1. And John the Baptist sees Jesus coming to him. And John the Baptist says, in the presence of those hundreds, thousands of people who are gathering to express their repentance for sin by being baptized in the River Jordan, John the Baptist says, as he sees Jesus, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And just a few days later, John is with two of his disciples, and he sees Jesus coming to him and says again, "Behold the Lamb of God." And his two disciples get up and leave him, and they go and they follow Jesus. It seems to me that, you know, there are some passages of Scripture, there are some verses of Scripture that give the gospel in a nutshell. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life." The gospel is in a nutshell. "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live, and whoever lives and believes in me shall never die." It's the gospel in a nutshell. There is enough in those few words for us to be saved eternally, right? But here, in these few words, I want to suggest to you is not just the gospel in a nutshell. "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." The gospel is in a nutshell, but I want to suggest to you that the whole Bible is in a nutshell in those words. Colin was just talking about Charles Haddon Spurgeon. And when Charles Haddon Spurgeon went to London as a teenager, within a very short space of time, the Park Street Chapel was filled to overflowing, and he had to find somewhere else in order to hold the services. There were so many people who were coming to hear that young preacher, and so he went to the Surrey Gardens Music Hall, huge, you could hold thousands, and he was testing out the acoustics because he didn't have microphones. In spite of what Colin says, didn't have microphones. So he's testing out the acoustics, And he says, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Not, of course, the way that I've said it. I heard that somebody had said of Charles Haddon Spurgeon that when he preached, it was like the tinkling of silver bells, unlike me. But he's, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And up in the workspace, up in the top, there was a workman. And he heard Charles Haddon Spurgeon say those words. And a few weeks later, he turned up one Sunday evening at the Surrey Gardens Music Hall. And he talked to Charles Haddon Spurgeon. And he said, "Do you remember what you said when you came and you tested out the acoustics?" And of course, he remembered. He said, "When I heard those words, I went home and I looked to the Lamb of God and he took away my sin." The gospel in a nutshell. But I want to suggest to you that those words are the Bible in a nutshell, because that is the whole message of the Bible. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. The aims of the Keswick Convention are about a closer and a cleansed walk with God. And we start, how do we begin our walk with God? By looking to the Lamb of God who takes away our sin. But you find that all the way through the Old Testament, this whole notion of looking, this whole notion of beholding is there from Genesis through to Revelation. Just take Isaiah chapter 52, verses 13 to 15. "Behold my servant. Behold my servant." Now, the Jewish people will tell you that the servant here is Israel, because Israel is the servant of God. And it's true. You read in the earlier chapters of the book of Isaiah, and God speaks of Israel as his servant, but he never ever says to anybody, "Behold my servant Israel." Who would want to look at Israel? They had failed. The book of Isaiah begins with God speaking about how the ox knows its stall and so on. "But my people don't know me. Come, let us reason together. And though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow." God never speaks to people and says, "Behold my servant Israel," because they would not like what they saw. God didn't like what he saw. He loved them, but he did not like what he saw. He is speaking of another servant. A few years ago, I had the great pleasure and privilege of being introduced to a young Israeli called Jude. Jude had lots and lots of questions. One Friday night, we went out for a meal together. And from the moment that Jude got in my car, the questions were flowing. It would take me too long to tell you, but at the end of the evening, I was driving him back home. And I said to him, "Jude, we spent 5 hours tonight talking. You've asked me a lot of questions. I hope that I've answered them to your satisfaction." And Jude said to me, "Yes, you've given me good answers." I said, "Do you have any more?" He said, "No, I don't." I said, "Jude, may I ask you a question? It's a very personal question." He said, "Go ahead." I said, "Jude, what would happen, God forbid that it should happen, but if we were involved in a crash in the next 10 minutes and both of us were to die and find ourselves standing before God, would you go to heaven?" And Jude's answer surprised me. He said, "You know, that's the difference between you Christians and we Jews. You Christians, all you want God to do so much for you. You want him to save you. You want him to heal you. You want him to answer your prayers. You're always asking God to do things for you. But we Jews, we ask nothing of God. We are the servant of God. And if God says to us, jump, the only question that we ask is how high. We are the servant of God. And I said, you're quite right, Jude. That's absolutely correct. You are that you were in that privileged position. You were one of those people that God calls his servant. But here's the question, Jude. Are you a good servant or are you a bad servant? And Jude closed his eyes and he just leaned back in my passenger seat and he said, oh, I feel so unclean inside. I suggest, Jude, that's right. You are. And you need to be cleansed. And we were talking this evening about the Exodus from Egypt. We were talking about how God sent Moses. Remember what his name, his word to Moses was? Go to Pharaoh and say, let my people go. Israel is my servant. Let my people go. But how was Israel, the servant of God, set free, Jude? By a lamb. The next day, I gave Jude a Bible in Hebrew, a New Testament in Hebrew. The next day, he wrote to me, sent me a text message, and he said, I've read the Gospel of Mark. I met him a month later. He'd read Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts, and he'd almost finished reading Romans. Exactly 4 weeks later. And as we were talking, I had to stop him after about a half hour. I said, Jude, I've got to ask you a question. Last week when we were talking, you talked about Jesus. But when you've talked this today about Jesus, when you talked tonight about Jesus, it has always been the Lord Jesus. Our Lord. The Lord. What's happened, Jude? And he said, as I read the New Testament, as I read the Gospels, he said, I've just been gripped by Jesus. Jesus is so wonderful. He said to me sometime later, he said, in a way, I fell in love with Jesus. He'd looked to the Lamb of God. I said, do you know your sins are forgiven, Jude? He said, yes, I do. He'd looked to the Lamb of God. And his sins had been taken away. Some of you will know that for a number of years, I came to Naberystwyth and shared the gospel or tried to share the gospel with Orthodox Jews in Aberystwyth. And there was one man, Elimelech, has a wonderful name, Elimelech. My God is King. That's the meaning of the name, Elimelech. And the line that I'd taken when I was sharing the gospel with these people or trying to share the gospel was, I determined I was not going to tell them anything. I was going to ask them questions. I was working on the basis that God calls these people the light, a light to the nations. Therefore, I was going to give them the opportunity to be a light to me. And so I would, each day I met these guys, I would say to them, can I ask you a question about the Torah? Can I ask you a question about the Tanakh, the Old Testament, never called it the Old Testament, of course. And one day Elimelech says to me, why do you want to know what the Tanakh says? Because it's the word of God, Eli. Yeah, but why do you want to know the word of God? Well, because it tells me what I should believe and how I should live. Yeah, but the Tanakh is for Jews. I said, yes, that's true. That's true, Eli. But in Isaiah chapter 45, verse 22, God says, look unto me, all you nations, and be saved. And I want to be saved, Eli. So I want to look, I'm going to look to your God. And I'm asking you to help me. Is that all right? And he says, well, are you telling me, Eli, you don't want me to be your friend? Are you telling me you don't want me to ask you questions? Are you telling me you don't want anything to do with me? Because if that's what you're saying, Eli, I'll back off. I won't ask you any more questions. No, that's all right. So it's okay, if we can be friends. Yeah, we can be friends. And I think I saw Ellie one more year after that, and that was the last I saw of him. But here's the thing, you know, it's there in the scriptures. Look unto me, not just the Jewish people, but look unto me, all you ends of the earth. Micah chapter 7, verse 7. I will look to the Lord. I will wait for the God of my salvation. My God will hear me. It's all looking. We tend to think the Old Testament is about doing. And it's not, it's looking. Look unto me. Behold my servants. But we continue our Christian walk by looking to Jesus. Think of Matthew chapter 14 and Peter, he gets in the boat and he sees Jesus coming to him. And he looks to Jesus and he says, Lord, if it's you, call me to come to you. Jesus says, come to me. He gets out there. Isn't that just like you and me? There comes a time in our lives when we hear, as it were, the voice of Jesus and we get out of the boat and we begin to walk to him. And it's wonderful. And then we begin to think, hey, what's going on here? You know, as he began to see the waves. You remember in the parables, Matthew chapter 13, the parable of the sower. There are those who receive the word with joy and then they begin to see the things that start to go wrong. They begin the pressures of life, persecution, and they fall away. And we start to sink. And what does Peter do? He doesn't think, I wish I'd brought a lifeboat, a life belt with me or something like that. I'd better start swimming. He once again looks to Jesus, Lord, save me. And isn't that the case with you and me? That so often we begin to sink. And you know, there are two things that begin to happen when we sink. We can begin to despair, or we can look again to the Lord. And sadly, many Christians despair. Think God doesn't love me anymore because I've looked away from him. But the thing to do is to look back to Jesus again. So we start our Christian life. We start our Christian walk by looking to Jesus. We continue by looking to Jesus. And the wonder of it all is this. That according to the book of Revelation chapter 22, in the New Jerusalem, where the throne of God and the Lamb are, his servants will worship him and they will see his face. We see his face by faith right now, but we will see his face. We shall see him and we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is, says John in 1 John chapter 3. Looking to Jesus. So let's start then. Now, if I go a little bit after 12, not very much after 12, because I know you want lunch. So it may just take me. I'm just going to take four things this morning that I want to share with you. Four very, very precious things that I want to share with you. The theme of the Lamb begins like a seed in the book of Genesis. And as we read through the rest of the Bible, what we find is that seed begins to germinate and it begins to grow. And it's until when we come to the New Testament, it becomes a beautiful flower. We had a cactus many years ago. And it was a cactus that just stayed in our conservatory. And it was around about the size of a cricket ball. And there it was, green and prickly. And every now and again, we just give it a little bit of moisture. And one day, my wife, must have been several years, my wife came to me and said, come and look at the cactus. Came and looked at the cactus. And there was this beautiful scarlet flower that had grown overnight. And I'm not saying that the message of the Lamb is like a cactus, you know, green and prickly. But it starts in the book of Genesis as a little seed, and we see it growing as we read through the scriptures. That's what we're going to do. We're going to behold the Lamb of God again. I pray as we look at the Lamb of God, we'll see the seed growing until it becomes a beautiful flower in the New Testament. And the first aspect of the Lamb I want us to look at this morning is the Lamb of divine prerequisites. And we see that in the first book of the Bible, in chapter 4 of the book of Genesis, where in the first recorded act of worship in history, two men, Cain and Abel, come to worship God. Abel brings of the fruit of the ground. Incidentally, God, in chapter 3, God had cursed the ground, so he's bringing his offering from a cursed source, but he brings it to God and offers it to him. And we're told that God did not have respect for his offering. Literally, that God turned away. He didn't look. He didn't look at Cain. Abel brings an offering from the flocks. Brings an offering from the flocks and its fat, and he presents it to God, and God has respect to it. God turns to Abel. God receives what Abel has given to him. Now, we're told in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 4, that Abel was accepted because he offered in faith. Now, isn't it also true that Cain offered in faith? He believed that what he had brought to God would be accepted. This would be acceptable to God, but it wasn't. So what is it that makes Abel's sacrifice so acceptable? There are people who go to church every week in this country, and they consider that that is sufficient. God will be pleased with that if they go to church. God will be pleased that I go to worship him. God will be pleased that I offer him my praise in worship as I sing and as I read the Bible and so on. And we see it in the same in other religions. People go to their place of worship and they think that they will be accepted because of that. But just as Abel was not accepted, just as his sacrifice was not accepted, their sacrifice is not accepted either. Faith that pleases God is faith that is based upon the word of God. So how did Abel know that God required a sacrifice? Well, we find in chapter 3 of the book of Genesis that after Adam and Eve rebelled against God, they felt they were ashamed because of their nakedness, and so they covered themselves up. They needed to be covered, they felt, and so they covered themselves with fig leaves. Fig leaves are pretty big. We've got a fig tree in our garden, and yeah, they'll do the job. You know, if you want to cover up your naughty bits or whatever, fig leaves will do the job. But God covers them with animal skins. God had to kill those animals. What do you think he killed? Lion? Tiger? Elephant? Giraffe? Chipmunk? What do you think God killed? What animal do you think God killed in order to clothe Adam and Eve? Well, I think because of what we see in the rest of the Bible, it's pretty evident, isn't it? He killed a lamb. And Abel knows that it's the lamb that is acceptable to God. If you're going to approach God, you have to come with a lamb. It's a divine prerequisite. It's a divine need. It's a divine requirement. But here's another thing. We're told that Abel, the word that's used to describe Cain's offering, The word that's used for that is a mincha. You find it in Leviticus chapter 4. The mincha is the meal offering. The mincha is a tribute offering. There's no bloodshed in the mincha offering. But what Abel offers is a chet, a chata. Now, one of the Hebrew words for sin is chet. And the offering for the sin offering in the book of Leviticus is the chata. It's a de-sin offering. Remember Gordon Brown, when we were having all these problems with it, people would go into hospital and becoming even worse. Some of them were dying, so because there were all these bugs and microbes that were flying around and making people really bad. He said that what we've got to do is we've got to have a deep cleansing of our hospitals. Let's deep cleanse our hospitals. And of course, the problem was that you deep cleanse a hospital and it gets... the bugs come back again. So you've got to deep cleanse them. You've got to keep on doing that. That's exactly how it was with sin in the time of Moses and in the Old Testament period. People had to keep being de-sinned. And the great de-sinning ceremony every year was the Day of Atonement. And you come back next year and you confess your sins and it goes on like that. Abel offered a chata. And that's why God says to Cain, if you do wrong, there's a chata at your door. It's in easy access. It's right on your doorstep, Cain. It's there. The answer is there. The answer is bring a lamb. Because the lamb is the divine prerequisite, Cain, it's there. And what does Cain do? He goes out and he spills the blood of his brother. But it was there. And you know, there are people coming to church every week and they read a book in which it tells them that the lamb is a divine prerequisite. Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. And people go, it'll be all right if I go to church. God won't mind, that's all he requires, that I do my best. And this principle that we see in John's gospel, the Lamb of divine prerequisite, the Lord Jesus Christ himself, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. That's the mark of an evangelical church. That's the mark of a true church. The minister might be a simple soul, he might know much, might not know much else but that's enough. The Lord Jesus Christ, it's the cornerstone of the Christian faith. You know, the cornerstone is the stone that you put in first of all, and it marks where everything goes. But there's also a capstone, and the capstone holds everything together. And Jesus is where we start, and Jesus causes everything, our whole faith, our whole life to hang together. No wonder John says, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Behold the Lamb of divine prerequisite who takes away the sin of the world. Genesis chapter 22, the Lamb of divine provision. God says to Abraham, take your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love, and offering him as a burnt offering, one of the mountains of Moriah. Mount Moriah is where Solomon would build the temple. And the scripture talks out, as the mountains surround around about Jerusalem, so the Lord is round about those that fear him. And one of the mountains of Jerusalem is Mount Moriah. And as Abraham and his son arrived there, Abraham says to the servants, we will return to you. God has promised, God has sworn on oath, that out of Isaac will come a great multitude of nations. And Abraham knows that even if he kills his son, God will raise him from the dead. And so as they go up the mountain, Isaac says to him, and he's a young man, Isaac is not a little boy, he's a young man. We know that he's a young man because he's able to carry enough wood on his back for his father to be able to offer a lamb as a burnt offering. Father, we've got everything. We've got everything we need except the lamb. And Abraham makes this great prophetic statement, "My God, my son, God will provide a lamb." Now, the Hebrew is such that you can read it in two ways. You can read it, "God will provide a lamb," or God will provide a lamb for himself, or "God will provide himself a lamb." Whichever way you read it, it's true. God will provide a lamb for himself. God will provide himself a lamb. And the scene changes then, and we see Abraham standing with a knife over his son. He's about to kill his son, and God speaks to him again. And God says, don't do anything to harm your son. I know you fear God. Abraham turns around, and there is a ram in the thickets, a ram that is crowned with horns, with thorns in the thicket. And they sacrifice that ram. Now, for the last couple of years, last 3 years, I've been living in the countryside. And I've learned the difference between lambs and rams. I get in fields with lambs all the time. Love them. But I will not get in a field with a ram. All right? If you have any sense at all, you just don't do that kind of thing. There's a difference between a lamb and a ram. And Abraham knows that. And that's why they say, "On the mount of the Lord it will be provided. Yahweh Yireh, the Lord will provide." They realize, Abraham realizes, Isaac realizes, everybody who comes afterwards realizes that in the provision of that ram, God did not provide a lamb. He provided a ram. The lamb is yet to come. And 2,000 years later, John the Baptist on the banks of the Jordan River sees that lamb of divine provision and says, "Behold, the Lamb of God, the Lamb of divine provision. Here's the Lamb of divine prerequisite. Here's the Lamb of divine provision. Behold, see him, look upon him. Don't just glance, but look upon him." And Jesus says in John chapter 8, verse 56, "Abraham rejoiced to see my day." When did Abraham rejoice to see the day of the Lord Jesus Christ? Don't you think he rejoiced like never before when he came down from that mountain with his son? And he rejoiced to see his day because he'd spoken prophetically. God will provide a lamb for himself. God will provide a lamb for that lamb that came 2,000 years later was the lamb of whom John speaks. And when he says, "In the beginning was the word was with God and the word was God." God had provided himself a lamb. There's a lamb of divine protection in the book of Exodus. Just keeping an eye on the time, folks. Exodus chapter 12, verses 3 and 7, that on the 10th day of the month, every man shall take a lamb according to their father's house, a lamb for a household. Then they shall take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts and on the lintel of the house in which they eat it. Imagine that. You've got a bowl of blood that's been taken from a lamb, and you take some lintel and you put it on the doorpost. You strike it on the doorpost and you strike it. What's going to happen when you do that? It's a story of Mark Cargan. Mark Cargan is a great man. He died soon after I came into Jewish mission. So he'd be about 140 years old now. But he preached on his 100th birthday. There was an anniversary in London, a special celebration, and he preached at that. But Mark Cargan once told a story about how his father at Passover time had actually taken a lamb and he'd killed the lamb. And Mark, as a 12-year-old boy, thought, I wonder what it would have looked like with the blood on the lintel and on the doorpost. And what Mark, the young Mark Cargan did, he went out to the garden shed and he took a paintbrush and he splashed paint or splashed blood on the lamp, on the lintel and on the doorpost and went in. A few minutes later, Dad came back. He said, who's painted a cross on my door? On my shed door. See, because that's what happened. It runs down. There's a sign of a cross there. The cross is there in the Old Testament. And the people were to take a lamb. They were to keep it for 4 days, and then they were to kill it. I remember I was in Scotland preaching, and I was staying with a family. And the little girl says to me, do you want to see Buttercup? Buttercup. She said, come and see Buttercup. Went out the back door, and there in the back garden is a little lamb. And as soon as this lamb saw me, I'm not kidding, this little lamb came bounding up to me. It jumped into my arms. And I thought to myself, if I took this lamb home with me, my daughters would just love it. And if we kept it in the house for 4 days, and 4 days later I start sharpening the knife, you know, and my daughters say to me, Dad, what are you doing? Well, Buttercup, has got to die. They would tie me up, they would lock me in the cellar, they would let me nowhere near Buttercup. But if I said, Melanie, you're my firstborn. Tonight, God is going to pass in judgment over this land, and every firstborn is going to die. Melanie, you're going to die. The only way you can avoid death is by Buttercup dying. Puts a whole different complexion on it, doesn't it? I wouldn't want to kill Buttercup, but if it's a choice between Melanie and the lamb goes, right? And the thing is, as the worship of Israel became more and more organized, at the time of the Lord Jesus Christ, when he came into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday, they were bringing the Passover lambs in. They were bringing them for 4 days into the city. And in 4 days, after examining the lambs, when they were found to be without blemish, they were killed. And what is happening to the Lord Jesus during those 4 days? He is being tested. He is being examined. Is it right for us to pay taxes to Caesar or not? There was this woman, she had 7 husbands, all of them died. When the resurrection comes, whose husband is she going to be? All these questions to test him. He is being examined. And when, at the end of it all, when he's examined by Pontius Pilate, Pilate says, I find no fault in him. What we have here is the Lamb of divine protection. Jesus says, whoever has the Son has everlasting life. He who has not the Son has not life, but the wrath of God abides on him. One last thing. Lamb of divine prerequisite, Lamb of divine provision, Lamb of divine protection. The Lamb of divine perpetuity. Exodus chapter 29, verses 38 to 41. This is what you shall offer regularly on the altar. 2 lambs, a year old day by day regularly. It shall be a regular burnt offering throughout your generations. This was the most important offering. It was the offering that was offered every day so that there was always a lamb on the altar that was being burned on the altar. If you lived in Jerusalem in Old Testament times, at the time of Jesus, there was always a smell of barbecue in the air. There was always a smell of a burning lamb, morning and afternoon and evening. They were to offer it. It's called the tamid, the standing offering. It was the most important offering. It was regarded as a continual offering, twice a day. It's the standing offering. That's really important. Hold on to that a moment. At dawn, the first of the tamid offerings was prepared. In the third hour, 9 o'clock in the morning, it was sacrificed. At noon, the second lamb was prepared, and at 6 o'clock, 3 o'clock in the afternoon, it was put to death. When we look at the time scale for the death of Jesus, when he was put to death, it follows the timeline of the tamid offering. Matthew 27, verse 1, when morning or dawn came, all the chief priests and elders of the people took counsel against Jesus to put him to death. They bound him and led him away and brought him to Pilate the governor. At that very precise time, the first of the tamid offerings was being prepared for death. On the third hour, 9 o'clock in the morning, Jesus was crucified. At the very time, the first tamid offering of the day was offered. At noon, the sixth hour, the second tamid offering, the second tamid lamb was prepared. And at noon, on the day Jesus died, the sky turned black. Now, here's the thing. It seems as though it's an eclipse, a solar eclipse. But it's not. You never get a solar eclipse at the full moon. This is a miraculous darkness that is taking place. And at the ninth hour, 3 o'clock in the afternoon, the time the second tamid lamb was sacrificed, Jesus died. And the veil of the temple was rent from top to bottom. Now, when John says, "Behold the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world," the word that he uses for lamb there is amnos. That's really important because when in the book of Revelation we read, John says, "I saw a lamb standing." The term there is not amnos, it's amnion hestikos. I saw a standing lamb. This is Jesus, the tamid lamb. This is Jesus, the lamb of divine perpetuity. He has died, and his death is a perpetual sacrifice for our sins. 5 bleeding wounds he wears, says John Wesley or Charles Wesley. 5 bleeding wounds he bears, received on Calvary. They pour effectual prayers. They strongly plead for me. Forgive him, oh forgive, they cry, nor let that ransom sinner die. Yes, Jesus offered one sacrifice for sins forever, but that blood, that sacrifice, avails for sins forever and will never lose its power. Before the throne of God in heaven, there is a lamb standing. the Tamid, and the merits of that of his death avail for us forever. The Lamb of Divine prerequisite. Have you come to the Lamb of God? Or do you just go to church? The Lamb of Divine prerequisite. The Lamb of Divine provision. Have you looked to that Lamb? Have you received that Lamb? The Lamb of Divine provision. Not your own offering, but God's provision of the Lamb. The Lamb of Divine protection. Are you ensured that when the wrath of God comes upon this world, that you'll be safe? And the Lamb of Divine perpetuity. There will never be anyone like Jesus. There will never be anyone better than Jesus. Jesus is sufficient for our need. And that's why this week, God willing, I'm going to be taking you through the Lamb as we go through from Genesis to Revelation, so that we might behold him again. So that we might love him more than we've ever loved him before. So that we might love him more dearly, follow him more nearly, see him more clearly, love him more dearly, and follow him more nearly day by day. May God, by his Spirit, enable us to do that. Amen.